Now, he basically told God that he was making a mistake. Go find somebody else. I can't do it. And therein lies our fourth accusation. So for anybody who's visiting, we're in a long discussion on spiritual warfare. It's been a fairly long series. We still have quite a bit to go. We were looking at the fact that the enemy's desire is to destroy humankind and everything that brings God glory. That's what he's after. And so John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So there's the two agendas for planet Earth. Jesus wants to bring life, and the enemy wants to bring death and destruction. And so in the middle of that, we talk about different ways that the enemy attacks us or gets us to follow him instead of God. And so he uses our own flesh against us, our own sinful nature. He uses the world system and its ideas and the way it functions. And then he uses, you know, not only the world and our own flesh, but then he uses himself. And, of course, he uses all three of those in concert together to get us off track. And then we got down to where we were talking about some of the three things the devil uses specifically, and those are deception, accusation, and temptation. We've covered deception. We've covered quite a bit of accusation. We'll start maybe with deception, depending on how far we get today, in a week or two. I'm hoping to cover the last of accusation today, but I don't know that we'll finish. We said there were four different types of accusations. Actually, there's a lot more than that. I just narrowed it down to four. The first one was the fact that Satan will accuse God to you. He slanders God. He talks bad about God to you, tries to convince you God's not for you. The second thing is that that Satan will also try to accuse you to God. And we saw a couple of those passages last week. And then he gets us to accuse one another and slander one another. And the fourth one is, and I think probably the most devastating, I believe at least, and you'll be able to tell me at the end of the message whether you agree with this or not, I believe that what he tries to do is he gets you to accuse you to you. Does that make any sense? If not, it will by the time we're done, because there's a whole string of things that he does that he uses as an attack against us. And I would propose that this weapon has two warheads aimed at humans with the intent to destroy. And those weapons are designed to move our focus, listen, off of God and put it onto ourselves. Okay? And those weapons, I would suggest in this case, the two that we're going to talk about at least today, are identity and insecurity. Now, those identity and insecurity, those two things are inherent in original sin, and Satan continues to use those against us today, and he does it with great effectiveness. He accuses us to ourselves so that we get really down on what's going on. It really doesn't matter who you are. His evil forces will continue their assault on every human being. Every human being. The only difference is how we respond. And so this might be a little surprising, but I would suggest to you that a believer's response is often no different than an unbeliever's response to these accusations that come against us. We can choose to respond differently, but often we don't, because we get fooled by the same lies that everybody else gets fooled by. We have an advantage, but most fail to recognize their true identity, because we just fail to take what God has to say about us and put it deep into our hearts so that we respond the way he wants us to and allow him to change our outlook. Is this making sense so far? I'm sure you're well aware that there have been a number of studies, for example, indicating that divorce in the church is no different or less than it is in the rest of the world. It didn't used to be that way, but it is now. Divorce is just as rampant in the church as it is in the rest of the world. And I would suggest that probably a big part of the reason for that is because even as believers, we fail to recognize our true identity. And we have these great insecurities that get into our hearts, and we just don't realize how we're supposed to respond differently. He gets into our heads, and he starts telling us things about our identity and creates these deeper insecurity issues, and then he gets us to do some pretty ungodly things. And because the last thing the evil wants for us to do is to glorify God in our actions and our attitudes and our lifestyles, he convinces us to do the opposite of what God desires. Now, I don't believe that the devil can read your mind, but he can certainly put thoughts in your mind. And I would tell you he does. Maybe often. And he starts early. For example, doing some research for this week's message, I found out that if you were to talk to most youth pastors and youth leaders, you find out the number one issue that youths face is identity. That's the thing that they have the most struggle with, identity. And so it's not surprising, right? The questions are common. I mean, we all ask these questions. Who am I? What determines my identity? What's my purpose in life? It's not the questions that are bad. It's the answers that we sometimes land on that are the problem. Teens are not the only ones that struggle with those questions. And so if you were in an interview, and probably most of you have been in an interview, and you probably had this question asked, tell me a little bit about yourself. What generally are you responding with? What you do or what you did. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's how we relate to each other, and that's okay. But the problem is if we identify ourselves based on what we have done or what we do, then we have mislabeled our identity. We're in the wrong place. Does that make any sense? You understand what I'm saying? Like if your identity is based on what you do, then you are in the your identity is already fouled up. Because who you are is a whole lot more than what you do, because what happens when you're not doing that anymore? And that's how a lot of people, when they retire, they don't know what to do with themselves, right? Because their identity has been wrapped up in being whatever all their life, and then they retire and they don't know who they are or what they're supposed to do, what their purpose in life is. Our purpose in life is not our job. Okay? So look at Exodus 3:11. Exodus 3:11, Moses, I mean, you know, he's listening to God speak, right? I don't believe that Moses, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think, well, he other than talking to himself, the first thing I think he says to God after God has been speaking to him is, who am I? He's got an identity issue already. Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? God tells Moses his plan, and the first thing Moses responds with is this identity crisis of who am I? And listen, it kind of makes sense that he might think that, right? Because if you remember, Moses, when he was in Egypt, he lived where? He lived in Pharaoh's household, but he was a Hebrew. And so he's out watching his own people get beat and they're treated horribly and they're slaves, and yet he's living in the lap of luxury in Pharaoh's household. So no wonder he, like, who do I identify with? It says, Bible says that he didn't really want to be known so much as an Egyptian, so he identified with his Hebrew brothers and sisters. And so there's a little bit of a struggle there. And then he tries to help at one point. He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew fellow Hebrew slave, and he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. And then the next thing you see is that there are two Hebrews fighting, and he tries to get them to stop that. He's like, what is wrong with you? Why are you guys fighting? And so, of course, then it gets found out that he's killed an Egyptian, and Pharaoh finds out, and he runs off, and he hides for 40 years on the backside of a desert as a shepherd. So I would suggest a major failure and 40 years in the desert can cause you to wonder what your real identity and purpose is. Is that fair? You know, years ago, you'd hear people, and I hope none of you in here did this, but it's certainly possible. But you remember hearing where people go, all of a sudden they kind of jump up and they'd say, yeah, I got to go find myself. You remember hearing that? Go find, I don't know. It seems to me that wherever you go, there you are. I don't know what you're looking for. Look in the mirror, maybe. You don't like what you see? Is that what I heard? That's why you ran off. Oh, my gosh. Again, back to the fact that a lot of people will tend to, I guess, try to figure out what they're supposed to do. Maybe they want to discover their purpose in life. Maybe they want to try to figure out what makes them happy. But honestly, and I'm not trying to be funny here, I think if people are out trying to find themselves, it's because they're lost. Moses grew up as a Hebrew, because he was, but again, living in Pharaoh's household, it's no wonder he was confused. But whatever he thought, he did not see himself as being used by God. He didn't think anyone would listen to him, and, by the way, he was right. Right? The Hebrews didn't listen to him, and Pharaoh didn't listen to him, you know? Sometimes the hardest thing about being a pastor is you try to explain and help people along and they don't hear it. And what I've had to learn is that God has to convince people of things. I can't. You know, all you can do is share truth with them and then let God work on them, because eventually you believe that God will get through to them what it is he wants to get through to them. Moses feels the need to inform God of a few things. Verse 10 in chapter 4, then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Refusing to listen to God speak into our lives is actually insulting to God, I think. God asked Moses, "What do you think made your mouth?" It's a little bit like, who do you think you're talking to? And by the way, God doesn't make requests. When God speaks, we have, I believe, two attitudes that we can respond with. When God commands anything from us and speaks to us, the two attitudes that I think we can take in response to God are arrogance or humility. We're either going to be arrogant or we're going to be humble when God speaks to us. All human beings, believer and unbeliever alike, fight to have their own way. Hello? I mean, we're all guilty, right? We all want to have our own way. I believe one of the reasons why is because we tend to get our identity from wrong sources and wrong influences. And many of those sources and influences have been at work in our lives, all of our lives. Let me give you a few examples. Identity influencers. Number one, I believe, and it may be the top of the list, is failure. We all experience failure. Anybody in here not ever failed at something? Okay, good. I worried lightning was going to strike somewhere. Some failures are more successful at attacking our security and our identity than anything else. And Moses experienced an epic failure when, again, he murdered an Egyptian and tried to convince two Israelites to stop fighting. Acts 7:25, it says, "And he, Moses, supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand." Whenever we experience failure, Satan uses that to create massive doubts, which I suggest is the second influence. When we fail, we can begin to doubt who we really are or what our real purpose in life is. And those doubts creep in and they kind of take over. And we may doubt God's ability to use us. And then with failure and doubts comes a sense of being inferior. This often begins this spiraling effect. Moses did not believe he was capable and continued to argue with God, making numerous excuses. "I don't talk that well. I'm slow of speech." And yet that's not what the writer of Acts believed. Luke said this about Moses in Acts 7:22. "Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in word and deeds." That doesn't sound like somebody who has trouble talking. Actually, Moses was perfectly suited for the job that God had for him. In fact, I would suggest that God put him on the backside of the desert for 40 years in order to bring him to the place where he was able to do what God actually wanted him to do, or actually allow God to work through him to do what God wanted to accomplish through him. Sometimes it takes God a while to train us. Thankfully, he's patient. He was educated. Moses was educated in learning of the Egyptians. He probably understood government and military and communication. I mean, it was helpful that he could write. Right? All sorts of things that were beneficial. That God spent a lot of time grooming Moses to do exactly what he needed him to do. And the text says he was a man of power in words and deeds. And another effect inferiority can have is that we begin to compare ourselves with others. Now, I'm not saying Moses is doing this here, but we have a tendency to do that, don't we? You ever compared yourself to somebody else and then went, pfft, like you don't measure up? Man, that's another big trick that Satan likes to use to get us to compare ourselves with other people who are better at whatever it is. And listen, sometimes there are people in your life that help you with that. Right? They'll compare others to you for you. Well, that doesn't help a whole lot either. I missed that. But maybe. Yeah, I'm never mind. Not even going there. So maybe you have or are currently experiencing a sense of inferiority. And maybe it's because you experienced some tragic failures or you've been told you were inferior. Or maybe you've been told you don't know what you're talking about or you don't know what you're doing. Even though I think I've shared this before. I think most of us have probably experienced it. You can have a job that you've done for a very long time, and somebody can come up to you and tell you how you're doing it all wrong, even though they've never done it. You can identify. And so there's always somebody to tell you that you're not up to the task. And then I would suggest there is this next thing that sometimes creeps up out of all of those, and that is this feeling of insignificance. I'm insignificant. I bet most of us have felt unwanted or not needed at some point. And can I suggest that sometimes when you're not needed in one particular place, it might be that because God has got another place that he is moving you towards. God spent, again, 40 years preparing Moses for the purpose of leading the Israelites out of Egypt. God took his time molding Joseph into being the person he needed him to be in Egypt so that he could feed his family when this famine came. You go through reading the story of Joseph, and he went through all kinds of stuff, right? Got thrown in jail, got forgotten about being in jail. I mean, just a myriad of things, sold into slavery. Just look at all that Joseph went through, but all that is preparation. All that is God working to do some things in Joseph's life to prepare him for exactly what God had in mind for him when his family showed up in Egypt because there was no food. And to begin building a nation. Joseph seemed at some point to understand because he said to his brothers, even though you meant this for evil, God meant it for good. And sometimes we fail to recognize that God is still at work for our good, even though we're struggling with things. And by the way, if anyone thinks they're the greatest in something, God may have a way of humbling us if we have that attitude. In fact, I would suggest that if we really think we're the greatest at something, that God might just pass us up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 to 29, it says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." Why? So that no one may boast before God. Amen. We're to be humble in our responses to God. We can't think, wow, Lord, man, it's about time. What took you so long? We actually, I think, should be somewhat surprised that he chooses to use us, but not to think that we are so far gone that God can't use us. Both are attacks of the enemy. Here's another attack. The enemy will tell you you are unworthy. Now, here's where this subtle attack is so diabolical because it is at least partially true. Yes? Because we're unworthy of God's love. Is that true? All right. He whispers we're unworthy of God's love. However, what he accomplishes in getting us to believe that we're unworthy, here's what I believe he's doing. He gets us to take the focus off of God and put it on ourselves. Does that make sense? Because we are unworthy. But God chose to display his love for us and tell us how much he loves us and prove that through the cross and show his love towards us, because even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? So I would say that many, if not most, of Satan's attacks are designed to get us to do just that, to get our focus off of God and onto ourselves. He does all that with all of these issues, the issues of insignificance, the issues of being unworthy or unlovable or whatever it is. The whole concept is to get you thinking about you instead of thinking about God. Does that make sense? Y'all understand where we're coming from? The problem with identity is that we're trying to base it on all the wrong things instead of basing our identity and our security on God. As soon as he can get us to turn our attention to ourselves, we have fallen prey to his scheme. So the enemy brings all these things to bear down on us, getting us to focus on our failures, creating doubts, making us feel insignificant, altogether unworthy of God's attention. But again, the more we take our focus off of God and place it on ourselves, we have allowed the enemy access into our thoughts and our resulting actions. The focus never belongs on us. He doesn't stop there, though. He also tells us we're incapable. I mean, failure has a way of making us feel incapable, right? I suspect that's why Moses was reluctant to do what God was telling him. And then self-condemnation's not far behind. The thoughts that listen, anybody have these? You can't do anything right. Or am I the only one in the room that's gone down that path? You can't do anything right. You mess up everything. I used to say I'm King Midas in reverse. Not everything I touch turns to gold. It turns to something else. You can put whatever you want in there. Why do you even try? You might as well give up. The enemy loves to plant those thoughts in people's minds. And when those thoughts run rampant in our minds, depression is not far behind. And the end result is that some feel they're without hope and believe there is only one way to end their pain. I think this is where the enemy creates such depressive thoughts for people that they give up on life altogether. It just stacks one thing upon another, upon another, until they just can't take the weight anymore. I'm going to try to finish. I think there are a multitude of things that get us started down this path. I'm going to just talk about these real briefly. Initially, I'd outlined each one of these and had something to say in detail about each one, but I'm just going to kind of list and give a brief explanation of the external sources that I believe are working together, I believe at an unprecedented level today, to get us to fall down these pits that the devil places out there for us, getting us to believe these accusations that he has against us and getting us to fail to follow through with what God has in store for us. Number one, parents. By the way, I should say that some of these things that happen intentionally, and some of them happen unintentionally. Like parents, I've listened to some parents in grocery stores. I am mortified by what they tell their kids. Like, I hurt for the kid. I seriously considered approaching one lady one day in the grocery store and wanted to let her have it. I mean, I couldn't, I'm sure, I was like, you've got to be kidding me. You talking to your kid like that? You are doing such damage to your child, you have no idea. Now, there are other parents who might do that, but they do that accidentally. It's not on purpose. It's just one of those things that happens, and sometimes that's the case. But the other thing I think that happens a lot is peers. Look, kids are cruel, man. Kids can be. My associate pastor used to say the meanest thing on the planet was a 13-year-old girl. I think he was probably right. Ladies? Y'all, anybody want to agree with that? Y'all had to deal with it. I mean, you know, I'm telling you, some kids are just cruel. And so the people's peers, especially at a young age, just say horrible, cruel things and get people to, you know, kids to doubt their worth and all kinds of stuff. And then, of course, society, especially media and social media, are working at a high rate to destroy people's identity and security. And then, of course, education has begun to play a part, unfortunately. We see many, if not all, of these being used by evil forces to cancel God's plan for humanity and create doubts about what's best for us. So I think we have this crisis of insecurity that comes from all of this not knowing who we are because of having a problem with our identity or not being able to figure that out. I believe we have come a long way beyond what I would have ever expected in my lifetime to see in this area of people not having any idea who they are. Would you agree? I mean, now we're asking people how they identify. Oh my gosh! I don't even have time to get into that kind of stuff. It's a whole nother level. We think somehow that leaving God out of everything is the answer to man's problems. We take him out of government. We take him out of school. We take him out of everything. We want to take him off the dollar bill. You want to take God out altogether and then wonder why we have an identity crisis. I think it's safe to say we have this crisis because you cannot fix the identity problems we have without God. Society will not get fixed if we keep leaving God out. We will never see actual progress. All we've seen is regression. And what do we see? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And how did that work in the book of Judges? If you ever read that, it's a train wreck. Listen, that's where we are right now, I think. This is what's happening. God and our understanding and application of his design is the only way a person can survive and fight off the onslaught of the enemy's fiery missiles. Genesis 1:27 tells us God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. I wish we could just point to this verse and get people to understand you were created in the image of God and that would solve their problem. They would go, oh, I get it now. It's not that easy, is it? It doesn't really mean anything. People don't even really understand what that is. And yet without it, it's no wonder that we're lost and have trouble figuring out what our responsibilities are and who we are and what we're to be doing. Our being created in God's image is how we are to approach one another as well and help each other reach our God-given potential. Whenever a society determines to remove God from schools and the public square and government, you're just left with every person doing what's right in their own eyes. You cannot remove God, in whose image we're made, and expect us to understand our purpose and meaning for existence. It all starts with God. It's all about God. And when a society forgets that, we begin to make everything about us. Our worth is found in Him. Our security is found in Him. The love we need and crave is found in Him. He loves us with a love that no one can match, and we all need love. And as Paul told the people in Athens in Acts 17:28, for in Him, God, Jesus, we live and move and exist. We don't even exist without God. We're called and challenged to follow him, obey him, cooperate with him, and when we fail, we are called to get back up and keep going. Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in a time of calamity. His grace rescued us from a life of seclusion, insecurity, and with having issues of identity. It is in him that we find our identity. It is in him that we have security. Jesus is all we need. He's our identity. He's our rescuer. He's our life. He's our purpose.
Amen.
Let's focus on him, shall we? Man, if you don't have a deep, growing, personal relationship with Jesus, I want to tell you something. You're the only reason you don't. You're the only reason, and you are the only one that can fix that. And so let me do this. Let me invite you to fix that, like right now, like today, right now. If you don't have a deeper, growing, personal, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then now's the time to fix it. Like you need to come up, maybe come up here and get on your knees before Jesus right along here somewhere and ask for forgiveness and understanding and to clear your mind and to help you see the way the way he sees you, things the way he sees things, and to submit and release all that stuff that the devil has told you that are full of lies that have caused you to doubt that God loves you or that he's here for you or that he's got a plan for you, and get rid of that stuff and let God start filling your heart and your mind and your soul. So call on him. Ask him to rescue you. He stands waiting. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we need your thoughts about who we are. The enemy comes in and he likes to convince us that we're nothing. And we are nothing without you. But with you, man, all things are possible. With you guiding, directing, giving us your wisdom, teaching us through your Spirit, leading us, encouraging us, what you are able to do through a person that is willing to submit to you, it really knows no bounds. The only thing is how much we're willing to allow you to work through us. And Father, I pray that, I think probably all of us have experienced those doubts, those feelings, those failures, those questions about whether we're fit for this or that or the other thing, or whether you care or whether anybody cares, or there's just so many things that the enemy can pour into our minds that are poison that we can really buy into without realizing where it's coming from. God, I pray that with your Spirit, you would flush all of that out in people's minds this morning. You would release those debilitating, accusatory thoughts from every person's mind that's in this room, and help us to focus on you, your word, what you say about us, and who you are, so that we are focused on you and not ourselves. I don't even know how to ask it, but I pray you do it somehow, that you'll help us to see truth. We see it in your word. We're told that your word is truth and you sanctify us through your word. I pray that you would do that now. And Father, for anybody here who doesn't have that relationship with you, or maybe it's just weakened and they need some strengthening, they need some encouragement, I pray that you would have them come up. Kneel down here and pray. Ask for prayer from me or somebody else. But just for us to get right with you so that we are filled with thoughts of you. Overcoming thoughts of the beauty that you show us of who you are. Gosh. I ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. All right, I see Rex. Where's Miss Brenda? Somebody go get Miss Brenda. Y'all be seated for a second. Come on, Rex. We get half of the Nagley family up here anyway at the moment. I ain't going there either. So, you know, a couple of weeks ago, I guess it was, maybe three now? I lost track. But anyway, we brought Brenda and Rex up because they are ready to become members. And so we are, and they've been presented to you. You've had time to complain or say amen or whatever, you know. And so we're just waiting for Brenda. As soon as Brenda gets up here, we're going to vote on them to be members this morning as well. So we're excited about that. Run!
Do I get to stay?
So I don't know. We're about to find out. Y'all want them to stay and become members of the First Baptist Church?
Hallelujah.
All right. Okay. Amen. All right. God bless. Thank you, guys. Praise the Lord, Michael.